We've been going through this songs for the summer for a while. And I was thinking about it during the week, which is a good thing when you're going to preach on it on the Sunday. And I thought, nobody's actually sang their sermon yet. So tonight, I decided just to follow suit because I'm sure there's a very good reason why nobody else has done it. Maybe we could get Yule to do one. No. But we all do things differently, don't we? We process information in different ways. And we come to different conclusions, maybe when we're given the same pieces of evidence. It's the same when we talk about Jesus. You go anywhere in the world and you talk to 100 different people, you may get 100 different views about who was this man, Jesus. Some people will tell you he was a great teacher with good morals, but nothing more than that. It's just a man. Some will say that he was a prophet. Still others will say that he was nothing more than a fictional character, a hoax. Some people perceive him as some sort of kale and avocado smoothie-drinking hippie who just walked around encouraging people and telling them, just be happy being who you are, don't worry about it, just do what you want to do. But who do you picture him in your head? Probably something like one of those pictures you see on the internet of this skinny, long-haired Vidal Sassoon-looking Jesus who just looks really happy. He's maybe got a little lamb in his arm, stroking a lamb. And that's the kind of this metrosexual Jesus that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy that most of us have an image of in our head when we consider who Jesus is. Another question. What would you do if somebody came in here tonight and started knocking over chairs, chasing people out of the building, and wrecking the place? I'd like to think at least one or two of us would stand up and maybe try and restrain this man and help him on his way out the door. But if you remember right, in Matthew, where Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus fashioned a whip out of cords and he chased people out of the temple. He knocked over chairs and tables, yet nobody did anything. Nobody tried to restrain him. Nobody did anything to try and stop him. Is it just me, or does anyone else think that's just a little bit strange? Well, it's strange if the Jesus that you have in your mind is this hippie-looking guy with the Vidal Sassoon hair and all the rest of it. So we often sort of focus on this soft side of Jesus, and I'm not saying that there isn't a soft side to Jesus. Jesus is love. Jesus is the embodiment of love. But when Jesus talks about himself in Scripture, we find him far more often talking about his power. He talks about how powerful he is, who he is. Now, I'm not saying that we should be picturing Jesus as some sort of guy who's built like the Incredible Hulk. I'm only saying that it's important that we actually understand who the real Jesus of the Bible is. From the earliest mentions of Christ in the New Testament, people were asking, who is this man Jesus? There are hundreds of views, and each and every person in this room is perfectly entitled to have their own view. You can even come up with a new one that suits your sensibilities if that's what you want to do. But be very careful when you consider which Jesus you follow, because if it isn't the one that's described in the pages of this book, you're not following the real Jesus. Dr. Steve Lawson stated that there are two important questions that each of us has to answer about Jesus Christ. The first one is, who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? And the second one is, do you know him? He further states that your response to these two questions will dictate your eternity. Do you know the real Jesus? The Apostle Paul did, and God inspired him to write down these words so that we too can know who he is. So we're looking at Colossians 1, and I'm going to read again just verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, past theologians who have far greater intellect than I have, which you're thinking isn't too hard to imagine, have studied this passage, and they've concluded that due to the sentence structures, the way it's written, that this was either an early hymn written by an early church member, or a hymn that was written by the apostle himself. I like this idea that, you know, the apostle Paul wrote this hymn himself, and I like it because the people who have that view, or at least a few of the people that I read about that have this view, believe that he wrote it because when he was writing about the complexities of Christ, he couldn't help but praise him. It was his only thing that he could do was to praise God when he's considering just the magnitude of who this man, Jesus Christ, was. Now I pray that as we look at this text together this evening, that our response is the same. That as we consider the nature and the character of Christ, that our heart's desire will be to praise him. Because that should be the natural response when we truly understand who this man Jesus is. We can't be certain what the problem, the specific problem, was within the church that Paul was addressing when he wrote this letter. But it's likely, given the content, that he wrote it to counter some sort of false teaching about the divinity of Christ. He opens the passage with these words: he is the image of the invisible God, or as Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is not only the earthly reflection of God, he is God himself. Genesis tells us that we were created in God's image, but that's not the same sense that the word's used in this portion of scripture here. Warren Wiersbe said, and this isn't a word-for-word quote, he said that nature reveals God's existence. It reveals his power and it reveals his wisdom. But nature cannot make the very essence of God known to us. No created being can perfectly reveal God to us. And as such, Jesus Christ must be God. So you want to know what God's like? He's in here. If you want to know who God is, you need to get to know who Jesus Christ is. You need to study it, and we need to know him to have this personal relationship with him that has any meaning. God revealed himself to us through Christ. Christ is the exact likeness of God because he is God. As he moves on, the apostle identifies Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a phrase that the Jehovah's Witnesses and many other cults will manipulate to insist that Jesus was purely a created being. Now, in order to do that, they have to manipulate the rest of the text to make it fit that idea. They change, "for by him all things were created," and they take that and they turn it around and make it, "for by him all other things were created." Now, this "other" doesn't appear in any of the Greek manuscripts. The reason it doesn't appear in any of the Greek manuscripts is because that's not what this passage is saying. This is not a new teaching, though, that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and whatnot will teach. An early church leader by the name of Arius taught that the firstborn of all creation intended to let us know that Christ was the first created being, that he was not equal with God, that like us, he was created by God. They reduced him to nothing more than the chief angel, which in turn led his followers to become angel worshippers rather than God worshippers. But the firstborn in this text has absolutely nothing to do with Christ's birth. What this passage is telling us is that Christ is the inheritor. He's the first in line to the throne. It's a reference to his status. We know that Solomon wasn't the firstborn son of David, yet he was named the firstborn. Firstborn of all creation means before all creation. It's an indication of his sovereignty over all things. You'll notice as well in this passage the repeated use of the word "all" throughout the text. It's a continual emphasis on the totality of Christ's authority throughout this hymn. And to avoid any confusion, Paul goes on to emphasize this point, stating that by him all things were created, both visible, that is all that is in the human realm, the things that we can see, and invisible, which is everything in the spiritual realm, which is the things we can't see. He is the creator, and as the creator, he can't be created. The wind and the waves obeyed him, sickness left men and women, at his command. Why? Because he's the master of all things. All things are subject to him because he made all things. A Christian minister, I'm told, once had a member of a well-known Jehovah's Witness cult in his audience who constantly interrupted the meeting by shouting and heckling. He said, "You can't prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was the firstborn of every creature, so he could not be deity. The eternal Father must therefore be older than his Son. And if Christ is not as old as his Father, then he is not eternal. If he is not eternal, he can't be God." The preacher carefully considered the statement. A father must be older than his son. Then he gave this reply. "While you might make such a point concerning an earthly parent, it certainly does not apply when we speak of God. I will prove that to you by your own words. You've just called God the eternal Father. But how can God be the eternal Father, not just God, without having an eternal son? Eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship. When did your own paternal parent begin to be your father? At the very moment you became his son and not before. While time must elapse before one can become a human father, this is not true of God. He is the eternal Father, and therefore he must have an eternal son." The critic fell silent. Now, why did he fall silent? Because all heresy regarding the person of Christ falls apart when it's confronted with the truth contained in Scripture. The question for us tonight, though, is how should we respond to this? And there's only one way that we can respond, and that is to surrender every aspect of our lives to his authority, to give all of ourselves to him, not just a couple of hours on a Sunday, but every part of who we are is subject to him. This is God who gave his life, and not just in the physical sense. If you're here tonight and you've already made a commitment to follow Jesus, that spiritual rebirth which took place at the moment you surrendered your life to his authority was a gift from him that can only, should only, generate a response of praise and adoration. We should be on our knees before him, worshiping him day and night. We could continually make the effort to know him better, to study his inspired word, to meditate on it day and night, and apply it to our lives. So the apostles identified Christ as the image of God, and the firstborn over all creation, but he also adds a little bit of clarity to what exactly God has power over, which bears some relevance to our current world climate. So often I hear, and I'm sure all of you hear, people getting all wound up about their political situations. Brexit, Donald Trump, or the Donald, Kim Jong, Putin, we all seem to be doomed according to the message that I hear from so many people when we talk about these things these days. But not according to Paul. Verse 16 tells us that thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We have absolutely nothing to worry about on that global political scale because Jesus controls it all. Jesus is in charge. Nothing can happen in this world that will alter the plan that Christ has set in place. Jesus holds all things together. For years, scientists have studied this universe. Billions upon billions of pounds have been spent on experimenting with atoms and different molecules and stuff. I don't know, I'm not a scientist, but I read these things, don't understand them, but billions of pounds spent to try and figure out why this universe doesn't just implode. What holds all of this together? Why do atoms not just naturally split? What is there that's binding everything together? But science will never be able to tell us, because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, holds everything together. It is Christ who, like the Sunday school song says, holds the whole world in his hands. Science will never discover it because science can't accept it. It's not repeatable in a lab, so therefore it cannot be. While we're on that topic, evolution in all of its forms, and I say all of its forms to include theistic evolution, that is the idea that God used an evolutionary method to create, undermines the power of my creator God. Just because science doesn't understand creation doesn't give grounds for us not to accept it. The God I worship is more than able to speak this world into existence in an instant. And his word tells me that's exactly what he did. So that's what I believe. Moving swiftly on, that's maybe a little hobby horse of mine. Not only is the firstborn image of God, who controls every aspect of this creation, but he also serves as the head of the church. He is the head of the body. Now, we all know that if you were to remove the head from your body, well, you'd die, but let's say you remove the head from the body and the body carries on living. There'd be one or two minor difficulties that the body would face. Without a head, we can't see. Without a head, we can't hear. We can't speak. We can't eat. But more than that, though, without the head to make decisions and give direction, the body would just wander around aimlessly. It'd be like walking around in a permanent state of Monday morning. The head takes full control of the body and its faculties. The head sends out the commands, and the body responds to it. Now, when the apostle describes Christ as the head of the church, we need to understand that the church, this body of people, is a living organism made up of many parts, each with its responsibilities to ensure the effectiveness of the body as a whole. It's not this building that we're sitting in. It's each of us who profess to be believers, each of us who profess to be following Jesus Christ. Not just those of us who meet here at Hamilton Road, but the universal church, the church across the world. Romans 12:4-8 reads, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Our senses, when we talk in the sense of the church, are not our own. Our sight, our hearing, our direction, all comes from the head, which, as Paul writes to inform us, is Christ. Now, when the church makes decisions without seeking direction from the head, it's inevitable that it will crumble, that it will fail. We as the Church of Christ have to continually look for guidance in all things from the head. Otherwise, we're just feeling our way about in the darkness, wandering aimlessly from one place to another with no real motivation or end game. Authority in the church does not lie in the hands of the pastor or the elders. It's not a democracy governed by the members. Christ alone is responsible for the governing of his church. He governs the church through the Holy Spirit, who lives and guides the hearts of those who are members of it. As head of the church, he gives us a purpose, a calling, and direction. Now, as a local church, we should continually strive to let Christ be seen, to let his words be heard, and to point those who don't know him to the biblical truths that we find in Scripture. When we stop doing these things, we run the risk of becoming just another human organization. Once again, it's here in this book that we find the answers that we need. The words in these pages, combined with the direction from the Holy Spirit, need to be the foundation of all that we do as followers of Jesus Christ. Another question. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? I mean, do you really want to know what God's will is for your life? What if his will is for you to sell your house and use the proceeds to help the needy? What if his will is for you to move to the other side of the world, somewhere less comfortable than here? What if God's will is just for you to be in a situation that you're not comfortable with at all? Do you still want to know what that will is for your life? I think so often in our heads we want to know what God's will is, but there's a fear that it might send us to an uncomfortable situation, so we don't look for it. We don't try to find it. We'd rather be able to plead ignorance at the judgment. "I didn't know that's what you wanted me to do." We need to subject ourselves to God's will. We need to immerse ourselves in his word, not just reading it to tick the box for the day, but read it, questioning it, ask for the Spirit's guidance so that we can fulfill our purpose in his plan. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Through him, all things are held together, and he's the head of the universal and local church. What does this mean for us? Paul continues in the second part of verse 18, stating, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he he might be preeminent. We don't use that word too often, do we? Preeminent. It means to have first place, to have the supreme position of authority. This word is only used two times in the Bible, and it's here and in 3 John verse 9 where it says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Now, Diotrephes wanted the power in the church. Diotrephes wanted to be number one. He looked to take the position of Christ within the early church. Well, I can tell you right now that when it comes to button heads with Jesus Christ, there's only one person who's going to win that battle, and it's not going to be Diotrephes. Christ's preeminence is not dependent on whether or not we give him first place in our hearts. He's preeminent regardless. First place belongs to him, and he will have it, whether or not we want to give it to him. The position Christ holds in each of our hearts is dependent on how much we occupy him in our hearts. When we fail to give him first place in our lives, we'll suffer for it. Not necessarily physically, but we won't be able to find any true joy when we've placed someone or something else in a place that should rightfully be filled by Christ. We can't have anything else as the priority in our lives. If we consider the things in our lives that mean the most of us, mean the most to each of us, many of us will be able to rhyme off any number of things. But if Christ is not number one on that list, we need to start to reprioritize. The only reason we can have for putting other things before him is a lack of understanding of who he really is. Do we grasp the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is? Do we understand that all that we have, all that we are, belongs to him, whether we like it or not? If our response to him is an unrestrained praise and worship, we really need to take that time. Spending time immersed in his word, getting to know who the real Jesus is. There's not one person in this room, on this earth, who wouldn't benefit from time spent in his presence, studying his word, praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal him to us through his word. This is Christ. This is the firstborn from the dead. Yes, there were others in Scripture who were raised from the dead, but none of them were raised from the dead eternally. They were only resurrected for a time, resuscitated, and then, like the rest of us, their human bodies died in due course. Christ is the only one who has truly conquered death. He rose from the grave never to die again. Robert Robinson, the author of that great old hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, lost what he called that happy communion with Christ he had once enjoyed. And in his declining years, he began to wander into a life of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in the soul. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided that he would travel. During his journeys, he got into a conversation with a young woman about spiritual matters. And so she asked him what he thought of a hymn she had just been reading. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own composition. So he tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response. Suddenly, tears began to run down his face, and while these tears streamed down his cheeks, he said, I'm the man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then. The young lady was surprised that this same man was the man who wrote the hymn, but she reassured him that the streams of mercy that were mentioned in his song still flowed. Mr. Robinson was deeply touched, and turning his wandering heart to the Lord, he was fully restored to the fellowship. All of us are, as that hymn states, prone to wander. We're prone to wander for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because we put things in the space that should be occupied by Jesus Christ. But that doesn't need to be the way that we go. The apostle began this passage with these words, he is the image of the invisible God. And now when we look at verse 19, we read, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is righteous. He is love. He is truth. He is wisdom. He is all that God is. As a man, Jesus restricted himself to the physical and psychological capabilities of mankind. That's not to say that he ceased to possess the fullness of the Godhead, only that he set those attributes aside so that he could fulfill his purpose, which Paul directs us to in the first part of verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. Now, we have to be careful when we approach this passage that we don't misinterpret this text and presume this all things to mean, to take a universalist view of what has been taught here, that view that when Christ returns, all men will be saved. Many have taken the all things in this sentence and used it to point to this universal salvation. But when we take this text and we put it in the context of the whole scripture, which we have to do with every text that we take from this book, it's clear that there will be an eternal punishment for those who don't accept Christ in this life, for those who deny him. But there's a hope. The second part of verse 20, through his blood shed on the cross, this man Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who holds everything together, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, God in flesh, became a man so that he could walk among men, living as an example for us to follow. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He resisted temptation. The only truly innocent man to ever walk on this earth. Yet he was betrayed. He was mocked. He was beaten so badly that he was unrecognizable. And he was nailed to a cross for us, so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be saved, so that we could avoid that eternal punishment that each of us deserve. He died so that we could live. Is that not the best news you could possibly hear? Do you know the real Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? Paul's words are intended to encourage us to give Christ the preeminent place in our lives. He has informed us that he is preeminent over his natural creation, that he is preeminent over his spiritual creation, the church. God's intention is that he himself will have first place in everything. But does he have first place in your life? Does he have first place over every aspect of your life? Over your thoughts, your words, your finances, your choice of entertainment? I want you all to really consider this here tonight. I said at the start that Steve Lawson stated that there are two important questions that each of us must answer about Jesus Christ. I'm just going to finish tonight with these two questions. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Number two, do you know him? And I'll add a third. Have you surrendered every aspect of your life to him? Have you given him first place in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word, as we look at who you are, we're just amazed at why you would care for us, Lord, why we mean anything to you. You spoke this world into existence. You sacrificed your own life so that we might have unity with you, Lord. And for that, we just give you thanks. I pray that each of us will take this passage home with us tonight and not just put it aside and forget about it, Lord, but that we might really just pick up your word, Lord, that we would pick up your word and that we would strive to know who you really are, Lord, that we would have a relationship with you, that we would live for you, that we would strive to see your will done in each of our lives. And I just pray that as we go into this week ahead, that you will have the preeminent position in our lives, that we will put you first in all things that we do, Lord, that your name might be glorified in all that we do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.